Well, good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Father, we come to you in this moment knowing, Lord, that we want to know you and we want to follow you, yet we find ourselves incapable of the strength that we need to do that, incapable of even the insight, Lord, to follow you as we ought. So we ask that you would teach us, strengthen us, empower us, open our eyes and open our minds to who you are, to what you've revealed of yourself as we look at your word. We do love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were treated poorly? Treated poorly in a way that you didn't deserve. I would imagine you have. We've got six kids, and I've seen this happen to them from each other since they were about born. It happens. It hurts. Sometimes the scars that sort of wounding leaves don't ever leave us. They'll be with us for the rest of our lives. We'll feel it, we'll see it, we'll sense it, we'll know it. But the question is, how did we respond to it? What did we do when we were treated wrongly by people? What did we do when we were treated unjustly? How did we respond? What does the culture tell us to do? Our society tells us a very specific way to go about retribution in those moments. Is that what the scripture calls of us? What does it look like? How are we to interact with other believers, with the world outside, when everything goes topsy-turvy? Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 to 25, and that's going to be our main text for the day. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So keeping in mind, at the very end of that passage, we had been straying like sheep. It's what we had been doing. It's how we lived. And now, though, we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And if we're not careful, the idea of soul in this passage misses the intended mark. The phrasing of a soul for a person takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and we were created in the Imago Dei, the image of God, and he stamped that image on us as people, having nothing to do with our mental capability, having nothing to do with our physical prowess, but having to do with the soul that he put in us that is the image of him, broken as it is by sin. It's in his image. And so when we look at that, we realize just to begin that we're not talking about worldly things. So now let's step back to the beginning of this passage. And in order to understand what it means to entrust ourselves to God, we need to first understand the context of this passage and what it means that he's speaking to servants. If we don't understand the image of servants, we won't be able to understand where he's leading us. If we don't know the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, we won't be able to understand this rightly. The context of 1 Peter chapter 2 really stems from verses 9 to 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A few weeks ago, we talked about those titles being transferred to us as broken people. We're no longer the people we had been, no longer the people that we were, but we are now people who have had these titles transferred to us of being God's chosen people, of being those who have received mercy, of being royal, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Not only that, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Not only have we received the titles that God has given us, he's also reminded us that each one of us as a follower of Jesus is a sojourner in this world, a passer through. We're an exile, a foreign visitor here. This isn't our home. This isn't our place. This isn't our finality. This is but a moment of our time. And in order to understand this idea of entrusting ourselves to God, we need to remember that we're sojourners and exiles. We need to remember that our titles have been changed from earthly to heavenly, from temporary to everlasting. Now we'll jump ahead. He's already spoken in this last passage about what it means to live as free people, not caught up in sin. So now servants, which is not the same word as servants that just came about. So when he speaks here of, in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as doulos, bond servants of God. That is not the same word as then verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. This is now a title that is like a household servant, a particular household servant, not a bond servant as the disciples and the apostles refer to themselves and us to Christ. But this is talking about a job role of servant. So household servants, now be subject to your masters with all respect. And now we have this, what feels like a shift to how particular roles are supposed to function. But we only get there because he's already told us that we're all to function in certain ways. Speaking to all of us, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, servants, how does that look? Next week, wives and husbands, how does that look? And then even broader in the wives and husbands is some pictures of what it means to try to gain people's approval. What does that look like? Well, we'll talk about that later, but here we're talking about servants as a means of honoring everyone, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the emperor. So servants do something. This is not a nice command. It's not an easy command. It's not a fun command. It's not a command any of us like, because he says, servants, be subject to your masters, just as we, for the Lord's sake, are subject to every human institution. In verse 13, servants, be subject to your masters. First of all, this puts a limit on it. Servants are not subject to every master, just their master. right? If we're not careful, we can take this to say, oh, everyone can just tell everyone what to do. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about servants, particularly to their masters. Servants, be subject to your master with all respect, not only to the good. That's not too hard. If you've got a good boss, a good employer, a good master, it's relatively easy to be subject to them. But not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That is a turn of phrase. I would not come to this passage without knowing what's there, expecting to see. Because there's that word unjust isn't just unfair, ornery, unkind. To have an unjust master is to have somebody who is treating you wrongly on purpose. And you are to be subject to that master just like you would be to the good one. Now, this is about servants, which is good because I'm not a servant, so I don't have to follow this, right? No. The ideas transcend the role and put us in a place where he's talking then to all of us, because that's who the letter is written to. This is a particular illustration, but all of us are subject to those in authority over us, our masters, our authorities, not only to those who are good and kind, but also to those who are unjust toward us. So how did you respond when you were hurt? Did we respond to those people who hurt us in such a way that said, I'm going to subject myself to the authority that you have over me? Or did we respond to that in such a way as to say, no, I am going to bow up and defend myself against you. I'm going to prove that I was right. I'm going to go to war with you. Servants, be subject to your masters. Why? This seems like a ridiculous thing to call us to. And I know the pastor is not ever supposed to say that the things the Bible tells us to do are ridiculous, but this seems a little bit ridiculous. I'm to subject myself to an unjust authority? Why? For this is a gracious thing. Notice that comes up again later. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. See, we have a tendency. We have a tendency to say, I can be treated unjustly, but once it starts to hurt, now I can respond in like, or I can respond in whatever way that I want to. But what we have here is somebody who's being treated unjustly to the point where they are enduring sorrow while suffering. That's hard. That's not fun. That hurts. But when we were in those moments of suffering, of being treated unjustly, did we endure the suffering? Did we endure the sorrow? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says this, count it all joy, not just bear with it and deal with it, but count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And all of this testing can be external things. It can be things that are just learning to trust God in sort of ambiguous ways, or it can be walking through trials and this unjust treatment that Peter refers to. It can be suffering for being treated unjustly. We are to count it joy when facing trials of various kinds because, not because it's fun, but because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. So we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. But notice the mindset of this person. They're mindful of God. Their mind is focused, seeing, the perspective is on Christ. When mindful of God, we subject ourselves to these authorities. When mindful of God, we endure hardships and suffering. We all have been in moments where we know that if we do a certain thing and look a certain way, if we say the right things in the right place, in the right room, no matter what we want and what we feel and what our motives are, things will go better for us. Every child has had that. We had that conversation with some of our children last night when one of our younger children did something that perhaps our older children have done in the past. And so I asked my older children how it's gone when they did this thing, and they said not well, right? So we've got this moment where we know if we just do the certain thing, we will have a better experience and we'll enjoy ourselves more. We'll get a reward for it. Is that what this is referring to? The answer is no. Because as soon as we're doing the right thing for the wrong reason, we've missed the point. It's still the right thing. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and then Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Matthew 6, 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you have had your reward from your Father who is in heaven." If you do the right thing so that other people see you and give you a reward for having done the right thing, you've received your reward. That's in giving, which is this passage. It's in praying, which is the next passage. It's in fasting, which is the passage after that. If you do these things so that people say, oh, look how good this person is. If you respond to those in authority over you only so that they like you, you've received your reward, and it's temporary. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 just reiterates this, and Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap." Do not be deceived. You can't fool God. So I may not know, or those in authority over you may not know your motive behind the thing that you're doing, but God does, and you can't fool him. And if he knows your motive was just to get a reward from these people, you've received your reward. And if he knows that your motive behind it was to do what is honoring to him, then he will give you a reward. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures suffering while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now let's be mindful of this. Unjust punishment is not only that you did good things and received a bad outcome. There is an element of unjust punishment that is you did something wrong, and we've all been there, and the consequence you received for it was extreme. As parents, we understand this, or at least we should understand this. Extreme punishment for minimal crime is wrong, right? I don't think we live in a culture where this is allowed, but if your children were to take an extra piece of bread that you told them not to, it wouldn't be okay to cut off their hand, right? That is not a right consequence for the punishment. For the sin. There are times where we will err and we will deserve some level of punishment. We could be then treated unjustly by receiving multiple folds that punishment. Whatever it is, that's unjust. But if you're receiving the right consequence for wrong action, what does Peter say? What does the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, drive Peter to write? He says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it?" When you do a sin and you receive the right consequence, What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Do you know what our culture lauds? The guy who does something wrong with a group of people and then doesn't tell those in authority who the other people are? That's a man. No, that's an idiot. We don't applaud people for having done something wrong and then not telling on the other people who were with them. I'm not saying go out and tell on people. That's not the point. Somebody shouldn't look at you with respect because you took your consequence well. You know what? Oh, you were speeding and you got a speeding ticket. Look how brave you are. That's not real. You deserved the ticket. But we have a tendency to elevate those people and say, oh, look, he handled that really well. That's not the point. We're not talking about it. We should handle our consequences well, graciously, understanding we deserve them, but not, oh, man, I remember in college, a group of guys did a prank that they were told specifically not to do, and then one guy got caught, and all of the dorm was like, man, that was so great. You didn't tell on anybody. Nobody else got in trouble. Look how amazing of a person you are. Like, the guy broke the specific rule he was told the night before not to break. It wasn't on accident. It was on purpose. Don't laud him for it. But what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God approves of that. Now, all of that is the setup. Servants submitting to an unjust or just, a good or unjust master, being punished unjustly and in extreme for what they've done or for having done something right. They endure this well. That's honoring to God. Why? For to this you have been called. To what? To suffering when you don't deserve it. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 20. We looked at this last week. We'll look at it again. It's worth repeating. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, right? That's Peter's words for it. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We are getting the same thing Jesus got. That's why we're called to this, because we are to be like Jesus. He suffered unjustly. We can suffer unjustly. Our unjust suffering is nothing compared to his unjust suffering. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Let's slide back to James chapter 2. If you've got a physical Bible, it's probably one page back. James chapter 2, or chapter 3, rather, verse 2. And this is about teachers, particularly. James writes, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well. Back to Peter. Christ was an example left for us that we might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He never said what he shouldn't. He didn't try to deceive or lie to people. He was perfect. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So let's ask a question. What did Jesus get out of entrusting himself to God? Because we have to realize this. What did Jesus get? He went before Herod, he went before Pilate, he went before the Jews. What did he get by entrusting himself to God? Death. So if any moment comes where you feel like this just isn't going well for me, I should stop entrusting myself to God, know that Jesus entrusted himself to God and he got death for it in the moment. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. In the moment, we might lose and lose everything. That might be what happens. Entrusting ourselves to God in no way indicates or guarantees or promises or implies that things will go better for us tomorrow. They will go better for us when we stand before God with the blood of Christ giving us hope, with the blood of Christ having washed us clean, with the blood of Christ making us not ever to have to face shame before God. But the pain we feel now might not go away. It might get worse. It might get way much greater worse. So what are we to do and why? What are we to do and why? Here's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. I realize that we use Romans 12 a lot, but this is the end of a chapter that we probably haven't spoken about here a whole lot. Verses 17 to 19, repay no one evil for evil. So if somebody does something bad to you, you don't do it back. Let's say that again. If somebody does something bad to you, you don't do it back, but they deserve it. Who cares? You're not given the freedom to repay them evil. Why? Because we are free from sin, not under the bondage of following sin and following what's wrong, but we're free to be servants of God. That's what Peter talked about in the last pericope, the last section of Scripture. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Why are we to do that? How are we to do that? The how can be a big answer and relatively easy. How do we do it? We just decide that no matter what the world does to us, we can handle losing that. We can handle that step backward. We can handle that loss. Why? Because we're not out for a victory in the day. We're not out for a victory in the year. We're not out for a victory in the decade or the century or the lifespan of the United States or the lifespan of the world. We're out for a victory that is eternal. And it transcends all of the temporary things that we may lose in the moment. Why are we to do that? Because Christ is our example, and that's what he did. And if he is the one we emulate, then we do this. There are some things that we need to understand in order to be able to do this rightly. One comes out of James chapter 4, verse 14. And lest you think that I've overstated the temporariness of this life for us, James chapter 4, verse 14. Well, let's start in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Is that a bad thing? No. Not at all. Peter's not, or James isn't saying it's a bad thing. It's good to have plans. It's fine to have plans. You should have plans. Making a profit's not a bad thing. But for those who say this, he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. So you're making all these long-term plans, but you don't even know what tomorrow has for you. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And if each one of us is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, and everyone who's come before us is a mist who appears for a little while and then vanishes, and everyone who comes after us is a mist who appears for a little while and then vanishes, then collectively we are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And so, if we sort of don't win in this world, if everyone else comes out ahead of us, that's okay. Because we're out for a different victory, a different game. We also have to remember Ephesians 1:11, that God is sovereign. And if we forget the character of God and that he is sovereign over every single thing, including your suffering, including your joy, including your spouse, including your children, including your job and your finances, including everything that happens or has happened or will happen. If we forget that, then relying on him to be the just judge who makes things right in the end is nearly impossible because we've forgotten who he is. Back to 1 Peter. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Yet when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, even to the point of his own death. He himself bore our sins in the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that in the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died, which we all have according to this passage, if our life is in Christ, the one who has died has been set free from sin. He himself bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Isaiah 53. For you were straying like sheep. For you, collectively, as individuals, you were straying like sheep. We were out wandering around, failing. There's a video that my family sent to me at one point that is a sheep stuck in a mud hole, like this trench. And this rancher is working to get this sheep out. He gets him out, and the sheep immediately gets out, runs a hard right turn all the way back into the mud. That's us. Everywhere we turn, we're finding mud holes. We're stuck. We had been straying. We were there, but now he's picked us up, not just taken us out of the mud, but brought us back. We have now returned and continue returning in the sense that we continue staying with the author and perfecter of our souls, the shepherd and overseer of the image of God stamped on us. We entrust ourselves to the just judge, even though that means potentially catastrophic, total loss. Here, if the economy crumbles, we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. If a new president is elected in, or the same president, and they make rules and laws that go against us as believers, we don't retaliate. We may work against it to change it. That's a different thing. We don't retaliate. We don't avenge ourselves, but we entrust ourselves to God. If our boss changes and all of a sudden they don't treat us right, we entrust ourselves to God. Why? Because Christ is our example. We entrust ourselves to God. Why? Because we're fighting and living for a kingdom that isn't right now. We entrust ourselves to God because He is the sovereign one who guarantees that in the end He makes it right, no matter how wrong it goes before that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us, for giving us your Son, for giving us the opportunity to know you, to trust you, to follow you, to love you. We pray, Father, that you would convict each of our hearts, mine included, in all of the moments and all of the ways that we do not entrust ourselves to you the way that we should. We ask that you would soften our hearts, change our minds, cause us to be right followers of you. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you for giving us Christ, for giving us the opportunity to know and follow you. Thank you for your example to us. It's in Christ's holy, sacrificial, amazing, incredible name we pray. Amen.